Taking our Bibles once again this morning, I would like to go back to Matthew chapter 20. As you know, last Lord's Day in our Sunday school hour, I was unable to actually complete this entire lesson, and so I need to be disciplined. And so there is a need, there's a necessity here this morning to finish out this first lesson on the development of the clerical hierarchy. We're studying what is now going to evolve during the second and third centuries of church history. Something which I personally believe Jesus never intended, but nonetheless, it did evolve. Matthew chapter 20, picking up with verses 20 to 28 for our text. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, that would be James and John, with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. It seems as if John and James's mother really had this thing in her mind about this Jewish kingdom on earth, and that somehow she wanted her two sons to play a key role or a key place of predominance in this Jewish kingdom that many of the Jews had in their mind that the Messiah was going to bring in. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And I believe that was the cup that is being alluded to in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed three times. And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They, James and John, said unto Jesus, We're able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup. Ye shall indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And then notice verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, meaning the 10 other apostles, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So automatically we have a split going on here in Jesus' apostolic band. 10 of the apostles get really ticked off at James and John's request through the mediatorship of their mother. But Jesus called them, meaning the 12, unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Here Jesus now makes a reference, or he uses the illustration of how the Gentiles dominate others by the use of authority. But beloved, look at verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. So this idea of dominance and this idea of control in the church, either in the hands of one individual or a group of individuals, Jesus says, not so among you. But what example does Jesus give? But whosoever will be great among you, well then let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And then what does Jesus do? He cites himself as the example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but the Son of Man came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, last week in the first half, in the last hour last week, we covered just about half of my lesson. And for those who were not here, and by a quick review, we were looking at the fact that the term bishop, elder, and pastor in the New Testament refers to the same individual or the same office. We saw that bishop comes from this Greek word episkopos, which simply means one who oversees, one who superintends. The word elder comes from the Greek word presbyter, and it simply carries forth the idea of one who's seasoned, one who's mature, one who's wise. We're not talking about a novice, someone who was saved today and then he's ordained and placed into the pulpit tomorrow. No. And the idea of pastor comes from the Greek word koimen, which simply means a shepherd. And so, if you will, these are three job descriptions from the New Testament describing in totality what the minister or the pastor is to do. And then we saw the fact that the only other office in the church, not a ruling office, but an office nonetheless, is the office of deacon. And that word in the Greek simply means a table waiter, or one who runs an errand, or one who attends. And then last week we looked at three forms of church government. You have the episcopal form of government, which derives itself from this Greek word, which means simply a one-man show, one-man ruler, one-man band. The Presbyterian form of government is a ruling board of elders, and it derives its name from this Greek word. And then you have what's commonly called the congregational rule, where you have in conjunction the congregation, those bona fide members in good standing, plus the eldership working in tandem to officiate and to conduct its business. And I also mentioned last week that several things were going on in the second and third century that forces, apparently, this division whereby the bishop rises to predominance, one man rising to predominance over the other elders. And then in the second and third century, you have this breaking away in the mind of people, the laity versus the clergy. And some of the things that were going on in the second and third century was that sporadic Roman imperial persecution. Well, when the enemy ratchets up the heat, don't we need strong leadership to tell us what to do? Well, sure. So, desperate times demanded desperate measures. Not only did you have imperial Rome breathing on the back of the church at this time during during periods by different emperors, you also had internal strife caused by false doctrine. And so when you have false doctrine, what do most people in the church do? Well, they look to their leadership and say, well, what are we supposed to believe? What does the Bible say? And something else was going on during this time. Down the road, we're going to study some of these people. You had certain people making up their own lists of what New Testament books were canonical. When I say canonical, the word canonical comes from a word that means a rule. Take a 12-inch ruler. You and I both know if you go to a hardware store, you don't buy a ruler with 13 inches. Neither do you buy one at 10 inches. The standard ruler is 12 inches, right? A yardstick is 36 inches. Well, think of the Bible as the ruler. It judges everything that comes up to it. In the second and third century, you had certain people making up their own lists of what books were canonical. And some of these books, my dear friend, were not written by any of the apostles. They were spurious, like the gospel according to Thomas, and the gospel according to Mary, and the gospel according to Judas. And so the membership would go to whom? They would go to the elders and say, well, which books are right? Which books can I read, and what books do you recommend I not read? So out of internal turmoil and external persecution, bishops rose to the occasion to provide direction and leadership, shelter and protection. So that's what caused this division. Somebody had to make what? The final decision, the final choice. Somebody had to step up and say right and wrong. Well, knowing human nature, what happens when a person begins to acquire a little bit of authority? Those of us who are in the military, somebody gets a new stripe on their sleeve. It's as if that person went to bed, woke up, put on their uniform with that extra stripe, and it's as if someone just flipped a switch. They come to their duty section, and now they want everyone to see that new rank. And then they begin to unleash their authority. In the military, we would say what? His rank has gone to his head. Well, what do you think this kind of fosters? When one man steps up to the plate and says, right, wrong, no, yes, maybe, well, wait. well, that person begins to acquire authority. And then when the people relinquish that authority into his hands, and they let him do their thinking, they let him do all of their teaching, they cast the whole thing on his shoulders, and this person unmasks all this authority because the people just give it up. What happens to that person in the course of time? They become corrupt. I'm sorry, brethren, but every organization, whether it's secular or whether it's religious, any organization who starts off with a strong top leadership, when that person dies and his successors scramble to the top to be number one, in the course of time, what happens to any organization or any business? It gets corrupt. And that's what we see in the second and third century. Matter of fact, just to give you just some hints, the pre-Nicene church father, Ignatius, he often speaks of a single bishop in each church with a body of elders and then the deacons. And this particular church father, he was living in the very early half of the second century. And by the early second century, you already had in different portions of the Roman world within the Catholic Church, meaning universal church, certain cities where one bishop was basically ruling the roost. This division had already occurred in the minds of some of the people. The city of Alexandria, Egypt, they had a single monarchical bishop as early as 180 AD. But listen to this. A Christian historian named Hegesippus, he went so far as to draw two lists of succeeding bishops for the city of Rome and the city of Corinth. Do you know that one of the planks, one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church makes its claim that they are the true church, one of their claims is that the existing pope, now listen carefully, the existing pope follows an unbroken line of succession all the way through church history, beginning at the very Peter, at the very chair of St. Peter, if you will. Now, beloved, when you come across with that kind of teaching, that our leader at the top, called the Holy Father, is sitting in a position of authority that can be supposedly traced with an unbroken line of succession all the way to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus tells Peter, "You're the rock, and upon you I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and upon you I will build my church." That's a very strong argument for the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church looks at you and I as wayward brethren today, but when I was going to catechism, we used to call Protestants what? Hellbound heretics. Well, even in the second century, you had certain Christian leaders drawing up lists with this unbroken chain of elders, somehow showing succession all the way to the apostles. Beloved, that's impossible. That is literally impossible, to have an unbroken chain of succession from Peter up until now. It may sound good, but it's impossible. And then last week, by way of a quick review before we plow into something more, we also said, as far as the New Testament is concerned, bishop, elder, and pastor refers to the same man, the same office. And then we also considered the fact that in the New Testament, the New Testament pattern is that for all the churches, individual churches, they are to have a plurality of elders. So any church, no matter how sound and how fervent she may be in her witness and in her defense of the gospel, if she's limited to only one pastor, in a technical sense, they're not biblical when it comes to the administration of that congregation. There is to be a plurality of elders. Remember when Paul was going back home at the end of his third missionary journey, and he stops off at the beachside and he wants to chit-chat with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he didn't call for their monarchical bishop to come down and meet him. He called all the elders down to the beach to say his farewell. And in Acts chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul is backtracking and revisiting the cities where he first preached there in southern Asia Minor, and when he was harassed and persecuted and stoned and left for dead, he goes back and revisits these individual churches, and he ordains elders, plural, in each church. So that's the New Testament pattern, my friend. Elders, not a one-man dictatorship. Well, let's finish this lesson. Something else we have to remember also during this time, that many of the churches were meeting in private homes. It would be sometime later in the second and third centuries when churches would actually have their own freestanding buildings for worship. Matter of fact, the first so-called Christian emperor, Constantine, when he finally takes over the Roman Empire by conquest, in the early 4th century, he issues the Edict of Constantine. And that edict is very important. When he issues that edict, what the other Roman Caesar of the Eastern Roman Empire, which was actually his son-in-law, Christianity is no longer persecuted. Christianity is then tolerated in the Roman Empire. But listen what Constantine does. Constantine begins to confiscate, he begins to steal the pagan temples and the properties of the pagan temples, and he turns it over to the church. Do you know that by the 4th century, many of the freestanding buildings that became basilicas or churches were originally pagan temples? The Christians just took that pagan temple and they just rebuilt on top of its foundation, possibly dismantling the original structure and then just refurbishing it into a freestanding basilica or a freestanding church without the steeple and without the cross at that time. There was no stained glass windows yet. But nonetheless, some of the very first church buildings by the 4th century were confiscated pagan temples. And Constantine said, do it. Something else that Constantine does during this time, he gives the church tax exemption. He exempts the clergy and the churches and their property from taxes. Guess what else Constantine does? He establishes a paid clergy. From my readings, come to find out that many of the elders during the first, second, third century were not paid. They maintained their own jobs outside the church, if you will. But the concept of a paid clergy, how would you think that would make the bishop look if he's being subsidized and paid by the state? That kind of bolsters his authority, does it not? Here's another one. Constantine allowed land grants and large estates, farms, he turned over to the head bishops for their own personal use, whereby many of these bishops by the 4th and 5th century were well-to-do landowners with their own farms and their own servants while they wore a robe and wore a mitre on their head. So by the 4th century, listen, it paid to be a believer. By the 4th century, it paid to be called a Christian. And guess what happens in the year 391 A.D.? The emperor, Theodosius, whom I believe was a member of Constantine's family, in 391 A.D., he makes the Christian religion the formalized and the only authorized religion of the Roman Empire. Now you got the state putting its stamp of approval upon the Catholic Church. Now, question, how would that bolster your own authority? These one-man band bishops, these monarchical bishops, my dear friend, they had an instant pipeline to the very government seat itself. You talk about a power. And if you cross that bishop by the 4th century, he didn't send the membership after you. He sent Roman soldiers. So you see how this corruption came into play? By taking this office, divorcing it, then elevating it, and adding another layer of authority, which I personally believe Jesus never intended. Turn to Philemon chapter 2. Let's consider this idea that initially churches met in homes. And again, I'm not advocating that we have to meet in homes all the time, that that's the New Testament pattern, but nonetheless, when the early church began, they didn't have freestanding buildings. It would be some time before they would have a freestanding building. And by the 4th century, many of these freestanding buildings were once pagan temples, which were confiscated by the government and given to the church. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and our Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house. So here in the middle of the first century, you find the fact that there were churches meeting, or the gathered believers met in people's homes. And I have seen some of these documentaries, some of these films, whereby they have today excavated some of these homes, whereby you can see that those who were rich and well-to-do normally had a spare extra room. And many archaeologists feel that maybe in some instances, this extra large room where you could entertain people could have been some of the meeting places of the early believers. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. Colossians 4 and 15. Now notice this. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. Now apparently this man, Nymphis, was a believer. We don't know whether or not he was one of the leaders, but we can draw this dogmatically that whoever Nymphis was, there was a room in his private estate or his home large enough for fellow believers and sisters in Christ to meet. So once again, we see the fact that early believers met in homes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and consider verse 19. Paul writes, the churches of Asia salute you. Now when he says Asia, he's not talking about China and Japan. Remember your small geography lesson, we're talking about Asia Minor, the current or the modern day country of Turkey. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now this couple had teamed up with the Apostle Paul, I believe on his second missionary journey, and they and Paul were of the same occupation. They made tents. And there were times and seasons when Paul did not receive money subsidies from his churches that he was laboring over, and Paul and this couple would go back. Paul would revert to the skill taught to him by his father in making tents. And then he would sell those tents to generate income. But nonetheless, this couple, here's a husband and wife, we can say dogmatically, that had a church in their home. And then one last example on this. Turn to Romans 16 in verse 5. All I'm showing you, beloved, is the fact that in the first century, before the church rose to predominance, by way of corruption with the Roman government in the course of time by Emperor Constantine, that the churches were very simple, not in their understanding, but simple in their order and in practice. Romans 16:5, notice this. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So, beloved, just from these verses alone, Philemon, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, Romans 16, you can see the fact that in the first century, and possibly going into the second century, because of necessity or out of expedience, many of the churches met in homes, like we are here today. But in the course of time, though, corruption would set in. Now I want to address the subject of this idea of the laity and the clergy, this division that occurs, which I personally believe Jesus never intended. Originally, in the first century at least, there was no idea, nor practice, nor concept of dividing the membership into two classes, those being the clergy and the laity. From what we read and what we study from the New Testament, all believers were on equal ground at the foot of the cross, my dear friends. In the first century, in the writings of Paul, you don't find Paul addressing two classes of individuals within the congregation as if they were two segments to the church. Well, can I prove that? Hopefully I can. First verse, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Let's just consider what Scripture says. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, what about an individual who was called to preach? He's had the laying on of hands. He has been segregated to the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, I am not taking away from the fact that God calls men, and that these men who were called are very special. They are gifts that God gives to the church. I am not taking away from that. What I'm advocating is this. Just because a man is called to preach, and just because a man has the laying on of hands, designating to the entire congregation that the congregation has accepted this individual to be one of their elders, I am advocating here that that does not make that individual any different or any special than the poor soul sitting in the pew. That's my argument here this morning. Yes, he has gifts and abilities given to him by God. Yes, he is a gift given by Christ to the church. But that does not give him or them the right to rule as dictators in God's house. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 26 to 29. What do you do with these words? When Paul wrote this, was he writing it to a congregation, including leadership and members, or was he addressing himself to two classes of people? For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I don't see two classes of people. I see one. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. The word bond refers to a slave. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As far as I'm concerned, my dear brothers and sisters, that verse there is advocating to the fact that every believer in each and every separate church, male or female, white, blue, green, black, polka-dotted, striped, speckled, starred, whatever, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. God does not have this concept of laity and clergy. That is a man-made invention as far as I am concerned with my understanding. That is a man-made invention. All the believers, I don't care how weak you are in the faith, if your faith is centered in the object of Jesus Christ, my dear friend, then you are a saved believer. You may have great faith. You may have multiple gifts and talents and abilities that the church can tap into for its own profit. I have no qualms against that. But if you're here this morning as a member of this congregation, we are all on equal ground, equal footing at the cross. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Colossians 3 and verse 11, we find these words. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, there is to be no class distinction. There is to be no gender distinction. Our standing at the foot of the cross, beloved, is not based on race, color, or gender. Our footing or our standing at the foot of the cross is based on what Christ has done on the behalf of his people. And that alone. Now, guess what, friends? Guess what? Transport yourself back to the Roman Empire, 2nd, 3rd century. The Roman Empire was a culture that was stratified. You had the very poor, you had the very rich and the affluent, and you had a very tiny middle class, but nonetheless there was a middle class. You had slaves who had no rights. You had women who in some cultures throughout the Roman Empire had no rights. As I taught you before, in when it comes to Jewish culture, you couldn't even take a woman and bring her to court and use her as a witness, because in the eyes of a Jew, a woman's testimony was worthless. In Roman society, when a mother had a baby, that baby was brought and placed at the feet of the father. And the acceptance of that child was based on whether or not the father would stoop down and grab that child and lift it up as a member of the family. If the father did not do that, they took the child and they put it out there in the forest for the wolves to eat. The Church of Jesus Christ, my dear friend, sent shockwaves through Roman society, and that was one reason why the Roman emperors began to unleash their fury against the Church, because the Church broke down all racial barriers. The Church of Jesus Christ broke down all social barriers. Beloved, in the first century, you had Roman senators sitting in a congregation next to his slave. Listen to this. In some first, second, and third century congregations, the elder behind the pulpit, if there was a pulpit, was normally the slave of the Roman senator whom he was ministering to. And that shook up Roman society. And that's why some began to hurl accusations against the Christians, that the Christians back then were anti-society. Because they had all the social stratas meshed together in one congregation, and they had the gall to sit together and worship together. So, beloved, no. I personally believe, based on Scripture, the concept of clergy and laity is a man-made innovation. Man-made. And it's not biblical. Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just go on. Let's see what else the New Testament says. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. When Peter is writing this, is he writing it to two classes of people, or is he writing it to an entire congregation, or to a congregation of born-again baptized believers? What does this mean to you? 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Was he talking to the clergy here? Was he talking to the laity? Or was he talking to both? As far as I'm concerned, listen carefully. This might shock some of you believers here this morning. But if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're a member of this congregation, I got good news and bad news. The good news is I'm going to tell you what you are. The bad news is it comes with some responsibilities. If you're here this morning as a believer, God calls you a spiritual house. He calls you a holy priesthood, and you are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That goes for everyone here, male or female. And these sacrifices are not to be rendered up by some man wearing a colorful gown and wearing a hat on his head. This particular description and these responsibilities, listen, are in the lap of every one of you believers. You, my dear Christian, you are called the spiritual house. And you, my dear friend, are called a holy priesthood. So the concept of a priesthood taught by the Roman Catholic Church is not only antichrist, it's heretical. Everybody in this room who is a believer composes a spiritual house, and you also compose an army of holy priests. And your sacrifices are not to be bloody, as the barbarous Roman Catholic priest does in his mumbo-jumbo mass, which is also antichrist. But our sacrifices are to be the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Now, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let that mill in your mind for a while. Meditate upon that. You are a priesthood, male and female, on equal ground. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and 21. Hebrews chapter 10 and 21. As far as I'm concerned, brethren, I'm giving you all these verses. In my understanding, this shows me that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And this concept of this monarchical bishop, but a one man ruling and reigning like he was a small god on earth. It may have been expedient. It may have been something pragmatic that may have been something that was needful for the time. But my dear friend, I don't think it's a New Testament pattern. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. Look at this. And having a high priest over the house of God. When Paul refers to us as the house of God, was he talking to the clergy, or was he talking to the laity, or was he talking to the entire membership at large? So guess what, my dear brothers and sisters? Not only are you a spiritual house, and not only are you a holy priesthood, you're also called the house of God. Turn to Hebrews 3 and 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, my friends. But Christ as a son over his own house, get this, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence, if we hold fast the assurance and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? According to this passage, everyone here this morning who's a born-again believer, you are also called the house of Christ. Was the writer of Hebrews, was he talking just to laity? Those who sat in the chair, or those who may have sat on the floor? Or was he talking about the elders behind the pulpit? Or was he talking to both? Elsewhere, all believers, irregardless of their ethical background, skin color, gender, social status, occupation, even their genetic composition, are designated in the New Testament as joint heirs with Christ. All believers, irregardless of those things I just mentioned, are also called the household of God and the household of faith. Furthermore, all believers are designated priests. But during these two centuries, the ecclesiastical leaders were called priests. As the second and third century rolls on, the bishop, who's now separated and becomes a top dog, the elders or the presbyters, their name becomes changed to priests. Get the picture as time goes on. And here's where Mother Rome lays her claims to her own existence and to her own authority. These elders begin to take upon themselves the title of priest. I just got done showing you that everybody in this room who is truly a child of God, you are a priest. And these priests were subservient to the monarchical bishop. He was the one who picked these elders, not the congregation. He placed them in these churches, not the membership. Now think of that power. These men could do nothing within their congregation without this man's blessing. And this is where the beginnings of the papal authority begins to grow in the second and third century. These priests then became a sub-mediator between the laity and Christ. Turn to Ephesians 2:18. I would like everybody in this room, if you're not afraid to or you have scruples in marking your Bible, I would like you to at least underline this verse in your Bible. We have 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that says that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one mediator between you and your awesome Creator. You don't need me. You don't need a rabbi. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pope. You don't need a board of elders. Jesus Christ, my dear friend, is the only mediator between you and your Heavenly Father and your Heavenly Creator. Okay? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2:18. I want you to look at the words, my friends, as we begin to close. For through Him, Christ, we, believers, both at the same time, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Number one, you see the Trinity in that one verse. For through Him, through Christ, you, my dear friend, you, my dear believer, and if you're here this morning and you're lost and you're truly concerned for your soul, here's good news. You don't need to come to me. You don't need to go to anybody else. All you need to do is flee to Christ. Because it is through Christ that everybody in this room has free and unconditional access to God the Father, through the agency of God the Holy Spirit, who draws you and who woos you and who supplicates with you to bring you to Christ, to the Father. I want that verse memorized and burned in your conscience. Because any religious system, I don't care whether it's Reformed Baptists, New Age gurus, mumbo jumbo, whatever, any religious system that comes beep-bopping down the road and they advocate that their leaders or their guru or their board of elders or whoever is in charge of this group, they have special access to God and you can only reach God through them. They're antichrist. Everybody in this room has free and unrestricted access to God the Father by Christ and Christ alone, as God the Holy Spirit works upon your soul. I want this verse burned in your conscience. And then finally in Revelation chapter 1, we won't turn there for time, but in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we are called kings and priests. So my dear friend, this is the first installment of this clerical hierarchy that begins to develop here in the second and third century, where man takes what God has set up and begins to tinker and toy with this arrangement, whereby this office is separated. This man becomes Mr. Big Cheese. These become the priests. And then you all become the slaves of another man's conscience. My dear brothers and sisters, never, never accept that and never tolerate that. Only Christ is king of your conscience. And He is king of your conscience through the written word and through the spoken word. And my dear friends, you're going to go home and take what I give you and put it to the test. You put it through the examination of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you to thank you for your word. And Father, we know that there are others who have held to this position because this position is founded and grounded in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be a spiritually minded people and people who love the truth and people who will not surrender truth simply on the altar of expediency. May you bless us now while we take our break, and may God the Holy Spirit be gracious to be with us in the next hour. In Christ's name, amen.